Good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning for our scripture reading to Acts chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 23, and we will go down to the end of the chapter. Acts 10, 23 to 48. You're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 919. This is what the life-giving Word of God says in that portion. And remember, this is speaking of the story of Peter and Cornelius. So he, meaning Peter, invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person unclean or common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning with great thankfulness and really filled in awe by the fact that you have made us your sheep, that we hear your voice, that we follow you, that you give to us eternal life. What an amazing thing, Father. We come now, and I pray for myself that you would be merciful to me to speak your word in such a way that your people hear echoes of your voice in what is said, and that in hearing they will follow, and that in following there would be a deeper experience of the abundant life that you purchased by your death and resurrection. I pray also that any here who's not heard the voice, who's not been following, who is going through the scorching heat of the wilderness of this world and doesn't know the beauty and joy and fullness of being under your shepherdly care, that you will draw them in by your voice. Please draw near and help us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we reminded ourselves from Acts chapter 10 of a key truth of Scripture. And it was that God does not only aim to save individual sinners, but rather he is committed to gathering for himself a community of worshipers from every ethnic background under heaven. And what that means is that the God of the Bible has to be a certain kind of God. He has to be all that the Bible says he is. And in the context of the story of how Cornelius the Gentile came to faith, Luke highlights for us three truths about God, which we looked at last week. This God, in order to gather for himself a worshiping community from every tribe and tongue and nation, he must be a God who seeks and saves sinners. He must be a God who removes ethnic barriers. And he must be a God who speaks. And all of that is wondrously, gloriously true of the God of the Bible. He seeks and saves sinners. He removes ethnic barriers. And he has spoken decisively in Jesus Christ to us in these last days. Now this week I want to invite us to shift perspective a little bit. To ask the question more in relation to us. Something like this. What kind of human instruments will be most useful in the hand of God in his work to gather him for himself a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation? Last week we looked at what kind of God can do that kind of work. This week I want us to look at what kind of instruments will God use to do that kind of work. I'm confident that if I were to ask, like, how many of you have prayed recently about, God, make me more Christ-like and make me more useful in your kingdom? Many hands will go up here in this room. And that's because as believers in Jesus, we recognize that there is a connection between how Christ-like we are and how useful we are in the business of God. There is a direct connection between being Christ-like and being useful in the mission of the Lord. We know that if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he becomes a vessel for honorable use. He is one who is set apart as holy and useful to the master and ready for every good work. We know that. The Holy Spirit teaches us that, and the Bible bears testimony to that. And Peter was certainly that kind of a vessel. He was one for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, and ready for every good work. The New Testament holds Peter up like that. Not a perfect vessel, not one who was sinlessly perfect, but certainly set apart for honorable use. Yes, he completely misunderstood what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. He did not see any connection between the cross and the messiahship of Jesus. Yes, he denied Jesus 3 times. Yes, he went back to his fishing after Jesus died. Yes, he acted in hypocrisy in Antioch and was acting in a way inconsistent with the gospel. So much so, Paul had to rebuke him in public. All that considered, Peter was a vessel for noble purposes, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the work of the house, and ready for every good work. And my burden this morning is that we all come to develop a deeper hunger for that kind of set apartness, for that kind of readiness for every good work, for that kind of being useful to the master. And this story, I think, tells us 3 things about the life of Peter. Lately, I've been trying to be as true of a Baptist preacher as possible. 3 points every single time. Three things in the life of Peter that show us what kind of instruments God uses in his work to draw his redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation. First, a commitment to the gospel. Peter was unashamedly, unabashedly committed to the gospel. Remember, when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, after being summoned, he asked, like, why did you summon me? And when he was told why, he launches right away into a robust proclamation of the gospel, unashamedly. So he stepped out of his comfort zone. He is in a totally different territory. He is in Gentile territory now. And he is just as committed to the gospel inside Cornelius' house as he would have been in Jerusalem. And he says three categories of truths about the gospel that I want us to walk through quickly. First, he makes some general statements, some general truths about the gospel. First, a commitment to the gospel means we remember these general truths. The first one is the gospel is historically rooted. It's not made up. Look at verse 37. Peter, speaking to this Gentile, says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. So the story of Jesus, the God-man, was not some obscure, out-of-the-way thing that the apostles jumped on and were trying to amplify. No. The news about Jesus and his ministry was widespread. Widespread enough that Peter could confidently say to these Gentiles, you yourselves know. Like they heard the news. The news had gone far and wide. It was abroad, everywhere. People talked about it. Peter just took it for granted that Cornelius and his household should have heard something, should have known something about what happened in the ministry of Jesus. And in verse 39 he says, we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So the facts of the gospel are not mythological. They are not made up. The apostles did not sit down and hallucinate and bring up things about Jesus. No, the God-man Jesus Christ lived, was born, lived, died, and rose again from the dead in space-time history. It actually happened. As the Apostle John says in his first letter, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. This is real history. It happened just like that. Here's another general truth that Peter states. The gospel is sent by God. Look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The gospel exists because God has fulfilled promises of salvation that he made about the Messiah to the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why we have the gospel. In fact, verse 43 says, all the prophets bear witness to this. The gospel is fundamentally about God fulfilling promises of salvation made in the Old Testament. Here's another general truth Peter makes allusion to. The gospel is good news of peace. See, verse 36 again. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. The peace here is a reference to the concept of shalom, well-being, wholeness that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. This is the well-being of being in a relationship with God and with one another. This is sort of a picture of what life would have been like for Adam in the garden before he messed up, how he related with God and how he related with his wife. That kind of wholeness and well-being and peace is what Peter is referring to here. In the gospel, God is bringing that kind of healing and wholeness and well-being that brings us into a relationship with himself and with one another and among all the ethnic groups of the world. That's why Paul can say, therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the general facts of the gospel that Peter communicates to this all Gentile congregation gathered in the house of Cornelius. But there is a center of the gospel that Peter could not pass over. Okay? There is a center he has to speak about. Look at verse 36. And that center is, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. He cannot just say these peripheral things about the gospel and forget the center. The center is Jesus is Lord. He is the one anointed with authority from God to bring peace to all the peoples of the world, to declare righteous someone who was alienated from God by their sin and bring them into a relationship with God and with one another. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He is the Messiah set apart and commissioned to usher in the kingdom of God and to bring in the age of salvation and of peace and shalom and well-being. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. His identity as Messiah is vindicated by the fact that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we know that because he went around doing good and healing people and blessing them. No benefactor ever lived like Jesus or ever since after him. No one ever did good and benefited people as Jesus did. He was exceptional in the good and blessing and benefit that he brought to all to whom he ministered. The healings that he worked, the deliverances that he brought about set him apart. And the power of God at work in Jesus stands out in a dramatic way in his expulsion of demons from the lives of those who were oppressed by the devil. No one ever did good that much and of that order and of that degree to human beings before Jesus. He's bringing liberation from satanic oppression into the realm of salvation. That's what Jesus was doing. But we shouldn't forget, he was not ultimately a philanthropist. He was not just about trying to do temporary good to people, to change someone's station in life. That's not what he was ultimately about. He is ultimately the Messiah committed to changing the standing of sinful people before a holy God. That's who he is. It's not just about freeing people from demonic oppression or from healings or from poverty or from grief. He's ultimately about changing the standing of people condemned justly by the righteous wrath of God before this God. And that's why Peter says they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He died a cursed death. Peter uses those words intentionally. Because according to the Jewish law, someone who was hung on a tree was under God's curse. So Jesus died a cursed death, but not a curse he earned. It was a curse we earned, which he took upon himself. He died this cursed death in submission to the will of his Father. There is a wrath-averting substitution going on here. As this Peter, who is now preaching here, will let us say in his first letter, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God. But his death was not the end of the story. Because in verse 40, Peter says, but God raised him up, raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and had him appear to the apostles who were pre-appointed to be witnesses of this work of salvation that God accomplished in his Son. These witnesses were commanded by Jesus to preach and to testify to all people that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So he spoke these general truths, and he spoke the center of the gospel, but he also spoke the demand of the gospel. Okay, look at verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
God has done such a work of salvation in Jesus that everyone who hears this has to respond to it. There is no neutrality. Nobody can just hear it and say, well, that sounds interesting, and then go home and watch a movie or something. No, there is a response demanded. That the God of the universe has watched over every prophecy and promise he ever made and brought it to fulfillment in Jesus, so that he is a yes and amen of all of God's promises, means you respond to that. That's what Peter is saying. All the prophets bear witness that it is that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Why could Isaiah say, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Why could he say that? Well, it's because with the eyes of faith, he saw that there will come one who will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, upon whom will be the chastisement that will bring us peace, and by whose wounds we will be healed. He could see that down the ages of history by the eyes of faith. And that has come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So to him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, beloved, I just want us to know and guard against the erroneous thinking that we need the gospel when we are trying to evangelize someone outside of the faith and to bring them in. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. We need the gospel for ourselves first, every day of our lives. Let me give you a couple of examples. This gospel is our very life. When you experience deep and shattering pain in life, deep and shattering confusion and perplexity in life, where do you look to get the kind of comfort that you need in that moment? Maybe the sudden death of a beloved person that was very close to you. Maybe a failed relationship. Maybe the apostasy of a dear friend you had and thought they were a true believer. Maybe the apostasy of a minister you have learned from and trusted. Maybe just some shattering tragedy that has come into your life. Whatever it may be, in moments like that, where do you look to receive the solace and consolation that you need for your soul? Life in this broken world has the severe truth that at one time or the other, we need to be reminded that we have an eternal shoulder on which we can cry. That's just the way life works. And in those moments, where do you look to receive that kind of comfort and consolation? And the answer is, you look to the cross. That's the ultimate and surest display of the fact that God loves you as a person. And that it's not the circumstances of your life that define whether God loves you or not. When the believers in the Empire of Rome were suffering, Jesus spoke through the Apostle John and said, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. The reality of being freed from our sins by the blood of Jesus is the surest evidence of God's love for us. And whatever the season of life we are going through as believers, the gospel is our greatest need at every single time. And if you never face, which would be strange, but if you never face anything that was perplexing and deranging and disorienting to you and difficult to endure, there will come the day of your death. And when you lay dying, you're going to need an assurance of what the future holds for you. You're going to need an assurance of what you are moving into. You're not going into some oblivion. You're not going into some wrath. You've been appointed by God to be saved and not to suffer wrath. You're going to need that assurance, which comes from the cross. J. Gresham Machen, who was a stalwart defender of the Reformed faith in the 20th century, when he lay dying in Bismarck, North Dakota, he said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He didn't say, I'm so thankful for the books I published, or for the sermons I preached, or for how seriously and diligently I contended for the faith. When you come to the moment of your death, the glorious thing of how you have striven, you've been striving to be faithful as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a faithful minister or as a steward of the various resources and opportunities God has opened before you. All of those are wonderful, but those will not be the basis on which you stand before the God of the universe. It will be the cross of Jesus. So the gospel is for us. We shouldn't ever think it's for those out there. Or where do you get the strength to keep pressing on against that sin that has proven to cling so close? It just won't die. It's like every time you kill it, it rises right back. Where would you get the strength to keep fighting and not give in to that sin? Or if you have given in to sin and done something shameful and sinful, where do you ever get the strength to pick yourself back up and dust off and press on again? We are talking here about Peter. Later on in Antioch, he, in a moment of weakness, will give in to the fear of man and act in a way that flatly contradicts the gospel and will be rebuked publicly by Paul. But then he will go on to write 1 Peter and write 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, will commend Paul for the wisdom God has given him to write hard things. Where did he get the strength to do that? He looked to the cross. So we all need the gospel first and foremost. And the people who will prove useful in God's work to gather his people from every tribe and tongue and nation and build his church and strengthen his church are those who are this committed to the gospel. First for the salvation of their own souls and for the salvation of the souls of everyone else. Those are those that will be used tremendously by God. Regardless of how the details look like. Where they are and what they are doing and the specifics and the timing of that. All of that is in God's hands. But just how much you will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, ready for every good work. All of that will depend on your commitment to the gospel as the only ground of the salvation of your soul and the salvation of others. No pastor, no minister, no individual Christian, no church, no ministry will ever be more useful in God's hand than they are committed to the gospel. Your commitment to the gospel is directly proportional to your usefulness in God's hands. And that's what Peter shows us here. If you are an unbeliever here this morning and hearing this, could I just say, you are actually living through this wilderness on the scorching heat of the world. And you need love like this. You need to experience this kind of love. Love that is not bound to circumstances. Love that will not expire at death. You need this kind of love. Jesus is inescapable in life. He is unavoidable in death. You will meet him. And if you don't have this kind of love, not only is your life going to be miserable and painful, it's headed for eternal damnation. What Peter says here is that God has appointed Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. So you can't avoid him in life. You can't escape him in death. So I invite you to turn to him. As I said, Peter will let us say in his first letter, he is the righteous who suffered for the unrighteous that he might bring you to God. You can turn to him and receive forgiveness of sins. So what kind of human instruments does God use in his work to gather a people for himself from every tribe? They are those who are committed to the gospel. Second, they are people who are humble. The text shows us three different dimensions of how humility was working out in Peter's life in this situation. The first is a refusal to receive undue honor. A refusal to receive honor that is not due you. Look at what verse 24 says, Luke tells us, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, stand up. I too am a man. Now you have to put that again in context. Okay. Last week we saw that Cornelius had sent an envoy, emissaries from Caesarea to Joppa to summon Peter. They arrived. Peter welcomed them in.
They stayed the night, and then the next day they left and traveled the 37-mile journey north to Caesarea. And we will be told later on in chapter 11 that there were six brothers from Joppa who accompanied Peter to make the journey. So this would have been a traveling band of 10 men. Peter, the six from Cornelius, from Joppa, and the three who came to him from Cornelius. And it seems that they made a stopover. They stayed the night before they arrived, because when Cornelius will speak to them, he will say 4 days ago. So they stayed the night before they arrived. And when they come to Caesarea, Cornelius meets Peter. He falls down at his feet and worships him. Evidently, Cornelius may have been thinking that Peter is more than just a human being. He's received a vision from heaven. He's been told about this Peter. It seems Cornelius thinks of Peter as a heavenly messenger that has come to him. He thinks that the messenger of God has some kind of God-like quality to him and should be treated as such. We know that because of the way Peter responded. Look at verse 26. But Peter lifted him up saying, I too am a man. So Peter sees that what Cornelius is doing is obscuring the glory of the one who should have all the attention. Peter does not want to stand in the way of the glory of God. Peter's point is, I too am a mere mortal like you. Peter knows he cannot afford to obscure the glory of Christ. And this is even more striking when you consider the cultural context in which this is unfolding. This is a context in which human beings believe in immortal God coming in human form. You remember in chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas heal a crippled person in Lyconia, the people rush and they try to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas, and they are saying, the gods have come to us in human form. So they had no problem thinking, this human being, even though they look human, is actually a god, so we should worship them. And Peter knew that. In fact, in chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of King Herod the Great who tried to kill Jesus, in Acts 12, he makes a speech, and the people say, this is the voice of a god, not a man. And he's receiving it. So Peter knew the context in which he was, and the danger it will pose for the church if he is not clear, crystal clear, that there is one and only one name before whom human beings should bow. That is humility. And that's the kind of person that the Lord uses. There would have been a grave danger posed for the Gentile church if there was some confusion as to, can we worship apostles and also worship Jesus? Or how does this really work? And Peter wants it to be clear. I'm a mere mortal like you. There's one name we should bow before. Now here's the second dimension of the way Peter's humility works itself out. There was a readiness to repent on Peter's part. You have to remember, if you have ever had to repent to somebody, it takes real humility. If we are talking about real repentance, it takes great humility to tell people that you have always regarded as unclean and impure and even defiling to you. It takes great humility on your part to tell them, God has shown me not to regard you as impure. Peter had to swallow a lot of pride to say that to these Gentiles, because his whole life he regarded them as impure. Now God has taught him you can't regard them as impure anymore. And so he says to them, God has shown me not to regard anyone like that. And you have to remember, this is not peculiar to Peter. It was not only Peter who thought that the Gentiles were impure. Later on when he goes to Jerusalem, the people will say, we can't believe you went to the Gentiles and ate with them. The whole Jewish nation thought that about the Gentiles. But Peter is repenting because God has taught him a truth. And in fact, he's going to say to the people that it's not only that God has taught him that he should not regard the Gentiles as impure. When he was sent for, because he's learning the lesson that God is teaching him, he came without hesitation. He came without asking questions. That's another way of saying, I am a work in progress. I don't know everything. The Lord is still working on me. The Lord is still fixing things. There is still twistedness in me that the Lord is straightening out. That is humility. That is what marked Peter.
And he will go on to say in chapter, in verse 35, truly I understand. He's saying this to the hearing of the people. I mean, he's being regarded almost as a God there, but he's saying, truly I understand now. And now I'm learning that God shows no partiality. He's growing in knowledge and being explicit about that. That is humility. The third aspect of Peter's humility is related to my first point, his commitment to the gospel. And the reason I think it's important to stress that for us and for the cultural moment in which we live is because our culture believes that humility and a commitment to the truth cancel out. You cannot say you are humble by insisting on certain things as true. The culture believes if you're going to say you are humble, you must say, I can leave my truth and you leave your truth. I can believe my truth and you believe your own truth. But Peter defines humility very differently. For Peter, humility means you insist on the gospel as God has given it to us in a spirit of gentleness. Humility does not mean you agree with everybody about everything. In being humble, as defined by the Bible, as a pastor has said, you are saying, God is above and I am beneath. I am not worthy to untie his shoes. The distance between me and God is infinite. His greatness, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his truth, his holiness, his mercy and grace are as high above mine as the heavens are above the earth. How can I dare tamper with the word that he has given? That is humility, biblically defined. We are not humble when we decide to relax a truth of scripture in order to be applauded by the culture around us. No matter how courteous we are and how polite and how civil and how friendly we say it, if we relax one jot or tittle of the Bible, we are living in abominable pride before God. We are saying we know better than God. And Peter would not take that. So what I'm calling here humility is not something related to personality. It's not about being soft-spoken or being gentle or being a personable individual. No, it is that spirit-wrought quality in a human being whereby we begin with a submission to God in Jesus Christ. We are submitting to God in Jesus Christ and we are never feeling a right to a better treatment than Jesus received. That is humility. We are called to follow the example of Jesus in his suffering and in accepting to be taunted and reviled, but we are not called to try to lay claim of his honor as if we are his fellow Lord. And Peter didn't go there. So a commitment to the gospel is an outworking of humility, biblically defined. So Peter was a humble person. He did not receive the honor that was not due him. He repented when he needed to, and he stuck with the gospel as his submission to the God of the universe. And oh, how we need men and women like that in our cultural moment. People who know the gospel and have been gripped by the gospel, that their lives and their truth is not something they have made up. It's what the Bible says. Finally, a person whom the Lord uses in this work is one who rejoices in God's work rather than their work. Rejoicing in God's work rather than your work. If the Lord will use you greatly for his work, you must leave the when and the how and the where of what God does to the God of the work. You must leave it in his hand. You may have specific prayer requests, specific preferences and strong desires. You may have particular ways you want things to work out. And that's fine to pray about, to set before the Lord. But you must also recognize God is not beholden to you in doing what he does in the world. He does not have to fit your mold of thinking in doing what he does. So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. He preaches the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit falls on this congregation that was gathered right there before Peter. How is it clear that the Holy Spirit has fallen on them? The people start speaking in tongues right before Peter and he's hearing them speak. Now that does something to the Jewish believers who came with Peter from Joppa. They are astounded. They can't believe that God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit to Gentiles as well. They are so shocked and amazed because they recognize this is essentially a Gentile Pentecost. This is exactly what happened to those in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. Now, if you are a pastor and you have prayed for years and decades for revival to come to your city, and then the Lord sees fit to pour out revival in your lifetime, wouldn't that be amazing and fantastic? But what if that revival happens and starts at the other guy's church? Or at the other denomination? Or starts in a denomination of churches where you don't have any connection? How will you respond to that? Or if you're a mom or a dad or a granddad or a grandmom, and you have invested hours of prayer asking the Lord to save the young people in the church, and then there comes a season where they are being saved left and right, and there's just testimony after testimony of salvation happening in the midst of the church, and one that you really wanted to see saved doesn't seem to be saved yet. Maybe one of yours, maybe one of your own grandchildren is not saved. How will you respond to God working in that way? Peter responds in joyful submission to the inscrutable ways of God. Peter has learned to rejoice, not in his own work, not in his own particular preferences of how things should have followed, but in what God chooses to do. I say that because while the other Jewish believers who came with Peter are astounded that Gentiles have also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter takes the next step of obedience. Because he says, can anyone withhold water for baptism? For baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter recognizes this is a God thing. And therefore, the only fitting response is to take the next step of obedience, which is to have these people baptized in the name of Jesus. Bring them into the body. Count them as fellow heirs of God's people together with the Jews. Peter is grasping here that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only a new creation. He's grasping that truth. And to do otherwise would have been to stand in the way of the Lord. Beloved, we rob ourselves of joy when we don't train ourselves to rejoice in God's work rather than in our work. It doesn't matter if the revival that came by the particular sermon I preached or the particular sermon someone else preached. It doesn't matter if your point stood in the members' meeting or not. It doesn't matter whether your particular idea or preference carried the day. It just matters if Jesus is getting the glory and his people are being built up. In one sense, the most important thing is not what you do particularly in the vineyard of the Lord. It's not particularly what you do. It is whether you are ready for every good work. It's whether you have been set apart and you are ready to do whatever God would have you do in what He would have you, in what He would have you contribute in the work that He is doing. So God will use people who are committed to the gospel, who are humble, and who have learned to rejoice in God's work rather than their work. Because when we rejoice in God's work rather than ours, we show the glory is not ours, but God's. It is not about us, it's about God. We are speaking and singing the hymn of John the Baptist. He must increase, we must decrease. That's what it is about. So may God make us a people who love Him, love His gospel, are in the grip of the gospel enough that defines how we speak and think and live, and are so humble that when God works and it feels like He passed over us, we can rejoice because we know the glory is His, not ours. And when we rejoice, indeed, we experience greater Christ-likeness because we know that God is molding us into the person that He designed for us to be in the first place. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house, he sees a congregation he could never have gathered, he would never have wanted to gather. but he preaches to. Because that's what God designed. May God make us a people who want to minister like that. Let's pray. So Lord, give us this kind of unabashed, unashamed, unrelenting, never fluctuating commitment to the gospel, so that we might run with perseverance the race set before us, so that we might walk and not faint, and run and not be weary, being strengthened not by anything, but by the grace that flows to us from the gospel, until we see you face to face. Father, you know that no human being can bring this about. You know that no program can bring this about. Nothing but the work of your Spirit applying the benefits of your cross to our lives can accomplish this. So please make us a people who are ready for honorable use, set apart as holy, ready for every good work, useful to the master of the house. May we be a people who are evidently, and by your grace, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.